If you were here at our vision breakfast yesterday, you would have heard a number of the things that we are moving into, things that we're planning to do this summer to reach, particularly to reach children and youth and people of all ages. But we're excited about this summer. It's going to be good. Yeah. Because, as we said, I think last week or a couple weeks ago, everybody in Bathurst hibernates for the winter. But when the summer weather comes out, we went for a tour with Pastor Graham.
Summer was yesterday.
Summer was yesterday. We went for a tour, Pastor Graham and Rebecca and myself went out to just touring around the area, and we went to Pabino Falls, had to show them that. And there were more people there than I have ever seen. It was like crazy. There were like 30, 40 people at Pabino Falls. But that's what happens when the sun comes out. So we're excited about this summer and all that we get to do. Amen. Can you switch the video over? Thank you. There we go. Awesome. All right. Well, in 1947, I won't ask who was around then. In 1947, a play called A Streetcar Named Desire, written by Tennessee Williams, opened on Broadway on December 3rd. 1947, and starred a young Marlon Brando. It's been done, Streetcar Named Desire has been done on stage, on film, and even in opera in many forms over the years since then. This play, Streetcar Named Desire, follows the complicated and messy life of a woman named Blanche DuBois, who does literally ride on a streetcar named Desire in New Orleans. But the streetcar is symbolic of the fact that she has become a slave to her passions in an effort to escape the reality of her past in a fantasy world of her own making. And she gives herself, through the period of this play, she gives herself fully to the pursuit of whatever her desires hunger for, and she becomes controlled by her passions, riding them like a streetcar to the tragic train wreck of being committed to a mental institution for the rest of her life at the end of the play. And Blanche, in A Streetcar Named Desire, points us this morning to a look that we are taking at the power of our desires in our lives and what that has to do with our maturing in our relationship with God, our maturing as Christians. So we continue our series in Ephesians chapter 4, looking at maturity and how we grow into maturity. We come to this subject of how we deal with our desires that are very real and that rage in our hearts as human beings. So we're going to read a few verses in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Paul says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity and a continual desire for more. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Since last September, Pam and I have been doing something called the ketogenic diet, or the keto diet. And this keto journey, it's... What? Okay, she's laughing. This keto journey, this learning to eat differently, has taught me a lot about appetites, about cravings, and about food desires. I have always had an incredible sweet tooth. Both of us, but I'm talking for me this morning. I love chocolate. Love chocolate. I love cake. I love pie. I love donuts. Cookies. Cookies are the bomb. I have never understood why chocolate is not one of the main food groups. I've never understood that. It makes no sense to me. It is plant-based. That is right. Being a grown-up means eating responsibly and eating a healthy, balanced meal. And it takes maturity to eat well instead of eating what we want to eat. Why is it that they never advertise celery on television? You never see a commercial for celery. Right? It's censored. It's too expensive. Oh, yeah. Well, all the more reason to have a commercial for it, right? You never see it, right? Because people, I mean, the ad agencies just know it's a non-starter. You're not going to get people to buy more celery because you have a commercial for it. here's some interesting stats. Japanese, Koreans, Chinese, and Filipinos eat less carbs and less fat than people from England, the United States, and Canada, and have less heart attacks. Okay? Italians and Greeks eat more carbs and more fats than people from England, United States, and Canada, and have less heart attacks. So the final word on diet is eat whatever you want, because apparently speaking English is what will kill you. True story. So So what I want to know is how did God figure out what foods would taste like what? What foods would taste good and what foods wouldn't? Like, why does Brussels sprouts not taste like chocolate? Right? Like, would we not eat more Brussels sprouts if they tasted like chocolate? Why can't kale taste like cheesecake? Right? But maybe there is a deeper purpose. Maybe our culinary desires were intended to be a parallel symbol of how we learn to mature in more important desires and how we learn to grow up in the attitudes of our mind and in the things that we choose to do. Maybe we were meant to learn something in something as simple as how we learn to eat properly and to eat well, that would be a life lesson for how we learn to mature in treating our desires. I don't know if you know this, but they just changed the Canada Food Guide this year, like a few weeks ago. And I guess now there's like 3 food groups instead of 4 food groups. I don't get it. But anyways, we all know that there are certain things we're supposed to eat more of and certain things we're supposed to eat less of. But there's this maturing process that needs to happen not only in our food but in all areas of life. I want to tell you a couple of stories when our kids were young. I won't say which kids I'm talking about this morning, just to protect the innocent. Truth is, there weren't any innocent. So one of our kids, their favorite, the Gerber kids food, baby food, right? We did the Gerber thing when we were, our kids were starting to eat solids and all that stuff. And one of our kids, their favorite Gerber food was the mushy peas, right? I don't know what it was called, the mushy peas. So it was their favorite until they started tasting things like French fries. And then the battle of the wills started. Parents, you know what that's like, the battle of the wills. So we eventually had to kind of put the thumb on the chin and open the mouth a little bit to get the mushy peas inside. And then as soon as the mushy peas got inside and the mouth closed, I was wearing mushy peas. It was a bad scene. It wasn't good, right? Another one was when regular Cheerios was our go-to snack. We did a lot of traveling, a lot of going, and we took our kids everywhere we went, kind of thing, especially the first, the first child. We just, everywhere we went, she just went with us, and so regular Cheerios was our go-to snack. You put a few Cheerios on the tray, and they just keeps them busy for hours, just eating the Cheerios. And then the grandparents had to introduce Honey Nut Cheerios. Those evil Honey Nut Cheerios. And as soon as our kids tasted Honey Nut Cheerios, there was no going back to regular Cheerios. But the problem is the Honey Nut Cheerios cost twice as much as the regular Cheerios. So now we got to spend more money to get Honey Nut Cheerios because our kids won't eat the regular Cheerios, right? And so we know that when when our kids are young, when we were young, that our appetites are immature, right? When I was a kid, I remember hating broccoli, asparagus, squash, turnip, Brussels sprouts, and some of those foods. My parents, similar to my kids, right? My parents kind of stood over me watching, you know, you got to eat this food. And I'd be gagging, you know, and you got to eat the Brussels sprouts. And I can't get it past my throat, right? But as I got older and as I started to learn that there are some things I just need to eat because they're good for me. And I need to learn an appetite for them because they're good for me. And now, man, I love green beans. I love asparagus. I love squash and broccoli. Still working on Brussels sprouts. I still have some growing up to do, but you know, we grow up and we learn and our appetites mature. You've talked about, you know what I'm talking about, right? Your appetites start to grow up and you actually eat that stuff you swore as a kid you'd never touch, right? And in fact, it's taken me 26 years to get Pam to drink coffee. 26 years. She's finally growing up. Been working at it for 26 years. Anyways, so as we look at our passage, Paul talks about the unredeemed mind. He talks about, he says, the beginning of our passage, I tell you this and I insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, when he says Gentiles here, technically this word means for a Jewish audience, right? Anyone who is not a Jew is a Gentile, right? But understand that Paul is writing this to the church in Ephesus, and there are Jews and Gentiles in the church in Ephesus. And so when he says Gentiles, he's not really meaning Gentiles. He's meaning those who don't yet know Christ, those who are not yet part of the family. The Bible says that those of us who are Gentiles, which is pretty much all of us in the room, that when we come to Christ, we are grafted in to Israel. We become Jews, in a sense. We become sons and daughters of Abraham because we get connected to the family of God, right? So when Paul talks about the Gentiles, he's not talking about non-Jews, he's talking about non-Christians. Okay, we understand that? And so Paul is saying, so I insist, I tell you this and insist on the Lord, in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the unbelievers or non-Christians do, is what he's saying. In the futility of their thinking. However, interesting that Paul is writing, he's not writing to non-Christians saying you should not behave like non-Christians. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to followers of Jesus. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. And what he's basically saying is, some of you, though you call yourselves Christians, and though you are part of this family of God, you are behaving like non-Christians in your mind and in your thinking and your attitudes and the ways that you approach the stuff of life. And he's saying, I'm calling you now to no longer live. Now you are a Christian. Now you are a follower of Christ. I'm calling you to no longer live like those who aren't followers of Christ. In other words, there ought to be a change. There ought to be a difference. When we come to know Jesus, something should begin to shift in our lives. And if it hasn't shifted, then there's a gap, right? And we need to mind the gap. There's a maturity gap. That's our series. That's what we're talking about. We need to mind the maturity gap. If what's coming out of our lives looks more like the world than it does like Jesus, then there is a maturity issue in our lives. Right? And so Paul begins to describe this unredeemed mind. Now we need to understand, the Bible talks about that we are, we've talked about this before, but we'll go after it again just for a moment. The Bible talks in different places about how we have been redeemed, and redeemed meaning purchased by Jesus, rescued by Jesus out of a captivity and slavery to sin. That's what redeemed means, right? Rescued by Jesus out of slavery to sin. And the Bible talks about how we have been redeemed, how we are being redeemed, and how we will be redeemed. Right? So Jesus won our redemption. He won our rescue on the cross. It was done for us. And when you became a follower of Jesus, your history lined up with his history, and you became redeemed. You were bought and rescued out of slavery. Done deal in the past. However, the story didn't end. It just started there. Right? A process started where you now are being redeemed. So though on the books you were redeemed, where you live, there are changes that still need to happen. And the work of Jesus on the cross is being applied to your life every day as you learn to live the Jesus life. Right? And there will be a day when you cross the finish line where your race is done, and when all the work that Jesus is doing in your life on this earth will be finished, and you will enter into completion and perfection, and you will be fully redeemed. Every last bit of the world that is left in your heart will be expunged, will be wiped out and cleansed, and you will be like Jesus. Amen? You have been redeemed, you are being redeemed, and you will be redeemed. And so Paul is talking to people who are still in the process. He's talking to people like you and me who are being redeemed. Right? And he's saying, as you grow into this thing, as you grow into the Christ life, we should no longer, increasingly as we grow, we should no longer have the same mindset as we did, as an unredeemed mind. But our mind is being redeemed. It's being changed. It's being made like Jesus. And so he begins to describe this unredeemed mind. And he says, first of all, that they are, those who are without Christ, are darkened in their understanding. Darkened in their understanding. Let's look at a couple passages that help us understand what Paul means when he says they are darkened in their understanding. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, the God of this age. Now, when Paul writes that to the church in Corinth, he's not talking about God. Because the God of this age is Satan. The God of this age, the one who currently holds sway over the cultures of this world, is the enemy of your soul. And so Paul says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's worth reading again. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So when we look at people who don't yet know Jesus and we wonder why they behave the way they do, the reason is their minds have been blinded by a deception, a demonic deception of the enemy, so that they cannot see the light. It's not that they don't want to see the light, it's that they cannot see the light. And they need to be rescued like you were rescued. They need a Savior to come into their darkness and rescue them out of the slavery to sin and bring them to a place of being redeemed like you. So rather than judge them, because they don't know any better, they don't understand any better, rather than judge them, you need to love them. You need to... No, I won't say it. You need to love them to a place where they get to encounter Jesus. Another passage. Romans 1, 21 to 23. For although they knew God, in the sense that they knew that there is a God, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that eternity has been imprinted on the hearts of every human. Somewhere in there, every human knows there's got to be a God. They may choose to reject that knowledge. They may choose to believe in themselves more than they believe in God. But there's something imprinted on every human soul. But it says here, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Same language. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, it's talking about idol worship. And before we get too harsh on people who are idol worshipers in other countries where that's still a deal, let's realize that there's as much or more idol worship in our culture. It just looks different. They may not be carved out of gold or precious metals or whatever, but in our culture, the main issue of sin is still idolatry. Even in your heart and mind, when we fall into sin, it's an issue of idolatry. That we have chosen to say something else has a higher place than God's word in my life. That's idolatry. Right? Darkened in their understanding. There's this clouded, not seeing clearly what God desires for their life. And Paul says, to the followers of Jesus, he says, don't live that way. Don't allow your hearts and minds to become darkened again, to become deceived again. Don't stay there, but begin to grow out of that. Begin to move. Here we go. Go to the light. But really, go to the light. Okay. Alienated from the life of God, Paul says. They're alienated from the life of God. Okay, let's do this quickly. In Genesis chapter 3, God says to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? If you eat from it, in other words, if you sin, if you disobey, if you choose to worship something other than me, if you choose idolatry, you will die. If you sin, you will die. If you eat of the tree, you will die. Right? Again, we said this a couple weeks ago, that wasn't a threat, that was a warning. God wasn't saying, if you eat of it, I'll kill you. That's not what God said. God was saying, if you eat of it, you will be cut off from me. God didn't want to see his children cut off from him. We were made to live in dependent relationship on God. We were made to live connected to him. He is our life. When God created Adam, it says he breathed into him the breath of life. And Adam's life from that moment proceeded from God. It was through God that Adam lived. And God said, if you eat of it, you will die. You will be cut off from the life of God. And so what Jesus came to do, the Bible says in multiple places in the New Testament, that Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. To reconnect us. That word reconcile means to reconnect us to the Father. But it also says that we were dead in our sin, but made alive in Christ. So if you get that image, that there's something that God put in you, in the human existence, in the human life, called your spirit, that was meant to be your connector to the Spirit of God. That by your spirit, the human spirit, you were meant to be connected to God, and the life of God would flow from him to you, and you would not die. You would live eternally in his presence, strengthened and empowered by him. But when sin happened, we were disconnected. We were cut off from the life of God, alienated from the life of God. And when Jesus reconnected you, the Bible says he made your spirit come alive. Isn't that good? Made your spirit come alive. Now your connector has gone live again, and you are reconnected to God, and the life of God flows through you. So don't live like people who are alienated and disconnected from God. Jesus talked about this when he talked about he is the vine and we are the branches. And we're meant to live connected to the vine. And if we disconnect ourselves by our attitudes and the ways that we live, we will become a dead branch. It is only good to be burned up. But if we stay connected, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, Jesus said, you will produce fruit. The life of God flowing through us. Amen. So here's the deal. In Genesis 4, verse 7, God comes to Cain. Remember Cain and Abel? They both gave sacrifices to God, but Abel's was accepted and Cain's was not. And Cain got jealous and angry, and hateful. And God comes to Cain in that moment. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible tells us that we will not be tempted beyond what we can handle, but God will give us a way out, a way of escape. God comes to Cain and gives him a way of escape. He loved Cain that much that though Cain had not provided a pleasing offering, God saw the hatred that began to stir up in Cain's heart. He comes to him and says, Cain, sin wants to have you, but you must master it. Isn't that interesting? God comes to give Cain a way out. Cain, sin wants to have you, but you must master it. Here's the deal. Sometimes we are so busy blaming the devil for all the bad things we do, we lose sight of the fact that there, devil aside, and the devil's real and temptation is real, all those things, but all that aside, it's the desires that live in us, that live in you and I, that get us in trouble. It's what's in us that gets us in trouble. The devil just dangles a carrot, right? He just gives opportunity. But there is something that we need to take responsibility for, mastering those desires. Okay, hardness of heart. Paul says, because of the ignorance, separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So their hearts are hardened, and because of that, they become ignorant. And that not meaning rude, but meaning they don't understand. There's a lack of understanding. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality. So having lost sensitivity, their hearts become callous or hardened. So when we give ourselves over, knowing better, but give ourselves over to sensuality, that means to the pleasures of the senses rather than what God wants for us. When we give ourselves over to sensuality, we are causing our hearts to become calloused to the voice of the Spirit. God's word has made it abundantly clear what it means to be obedient to God, to follow His ways. When we make wrong choices, we know we've made wrong choices. We know we've done contrary to what the Spirit of God has told us. And as we choose to do that and ignore the voice of the Spirit that says, don't do that, okay, don't do that again. And as we ignore that voice, our heart begins to become calloused or hard to the voice of the Spirit in our lives. Here's another... No, never mind. Indulge in impurity, he says. To indulge in impurity with a continual lust for more. Cracking the door open on our sinful desires is a dangerous thing because there is no satisfaction to our fleshly desires. We think there is. We think if we just do it this time, that desire will be satisfied. But it won't. It just expands our desire. And it expands our desire. So that we have this continual desire for more. And it leads us down a path of destruction. And so if we're stuck, in this place of repeating some failure, and all of us have been there, let's be honest, all of us have been there where there's some failure of sin in our lives and we've been stuck repeating that thing. And we know we need to get free of it, but we just keep falling back into that thing. Proverbs says, as a dog returns to its vomit. Isn't that a nice picture? So the fool returns to their folly. I know it's a gross picture, but you need to get that. I think you need to internalize that picture today. Because unless we get grossed out by what our selfish, sinful desires do to our lives, we'll continue entertaining them. We need to gain a distaste for the things of the world and a desire for the things of God. It's called maturing in our desires. One great reset button for this. Don't you wish sometimes for a reset button? One great reset button for this. Here it is. You ready? It's called fasting. Everybody go, oh, did you have to go there? Fasting. What is fasting? Fasting is not a hunger strike. Fasting is not saying, God, I'm not eating until you give me what I want. Fasting is not for God, it's for you. Here's what fasting is. Fasting is taking your flesh by the scruff of the neck and saying, you are not in charge. You are not in charge. Jesus is the leader and the ruler of this life, and the Spirit of God is my leader. Flesh, you are not in charge. Some of us just need to fast for a couple days and to take our flesh by the scruff of the neck and say, you are not in charge. We need to not be controlled by our desires, but we need to control our desires. We need to not be led by our desires, but we need to lead our desires. Life in the kingdom requires that we become like little children in our faith. We become childlike, right? Jesus said that. Unless you become like little children. But that doesn't mean that we need to be childish. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:11, he says, when I was a child, I acted like a child. I thought like a child. But now that I have become a man, I leave childish ways behind me. We need to leave behind our childish appetites and start to act like men and women of God. And so Paul gives us some examples here of what that looks like. He says in verse 25, therefore you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. That sounds simple, right? But living it is not as easy as put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In other words, you hurt others, you hurt yourself. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, when you are angry, not if, when you are angry, deal with it. Resolve it. Face it. Do something about it. Don't hold on to it. Cling to it. Let it be your little pet. Let it fester in your soul. Right? Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Instead, so in other words, go from being someone who takes from others. An immature person takes from others. A mature person gives to others. So as our appetites mature, our desires mature, we're not takers, we're givers. So basically, Paul is saying, stop it. Right? Stop it. It's like he's talking to kids and he says, just stop it. Grow up. That's what he says to us. Don't be controlled by your desires, but control them. Okay, last thing. The difference a new self makes. Let's do this really quickly. Verse 22 to 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. So what corrupts our hearts? Our deceitful desires, right? Our deceitful desires corrupt our hearts. Don't blame the devil. Our corrupt desires, our deceitful desires corrupt our hearts. So you were taught to put off those deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I don't crave chocolate as much as I used to. It's true. After keto, right? After 9 months or whatever it's been of doing this keto diet, I have a little bit of chocolate and then that's enough. Because my appetites have changed. My desires have changed. I still like it. But, you know, like 5 M&Ms is enough. I don't need a 1 pound bag anymore. Right? I just need a little taste and that's good. There's been a change. Paul says here we need to put off our old desires, our old attitudes, and put on Jesus, to put on our new self. Here's the deal. It's awkward to put on a new self. There are times when it feels fake to put on Jesus. There are times when putting on Christ feels like a put-on. Feels like you're pretending. Feels like it's not quite you. And here's the lie that the enemy wants you to believe. Oh, I just have to be me. No, you don't have to be you. You have to be Jesus. And putting on Christ is not pretending, it's practicing. It's not pretending, it's practicing. Jesus has called you to come and be like Him. And if we're going to be like Him, we have to put on Christ. We have to put on His mind, His values, His priorities, His attitudes, His desires. And that is not going to fit well at first. It's going to feel awkward. It's going to feel weird. But as time goes on, you will begin to desire the things God desires. He has given you a new set of desires. And down deep in you, deeper than the things that you desire around you, there is a desire to please your Heavenly Father. We need to dig deep. And we need to let the life of Jesus begin to flow out of us. That's called growing up. If we had time to go to Galatians 5, we'd see that it says that there is a battle that's taking place in our lives, because what the Spirit desires is contrary to what the flesh desires. There's a tug of war of desires in our mind and heart, but it's up to you. You don't win by default. It's up to you to choose the desires of the Spirit. It's up to you to cooperate with God and to grow up. And we won't even touch Numbers 11. I'll just say in Numbers 11, it just, God leads his people into the desert to retrain their appetites. Right? Whole different story we don't have time to get into. All right, let's stand. Worship team, come on up. I know, because the room is full of humans. There's nobody from any other planets here? No? Room is full of humans. I know that this message hits all of us where we live. That it challenges all of us that there's a gap between where we live and where Jesus wants us to be, and we need to grow. We need to wrestle those fleshly desires. We need to wrestle those attitudes of the mind to the ground. And that we need to let the Spirit of God be the one that leads us. Amen? So I want to pray with you. We're going to sing just a song of response. If you want to come up for prayer this morning, welcome you to do that, encourage you to do that. You want prayer for healing, you want prayer for breakthrough in some area in your life, we'd love to pray with you. You want prayer for what we're talking about this morning, love to pray with you. But as we respond, singing a song of surrender and worship,